the opening parts of the chapter, you find three kings. They are battled, they're gathered together. They're about to go up against the Moabites, against the king of Moab. And then eventually they come together. There is the need for water to refresh the army. And then they come together. And we will just read from verses 11 through to 16, where we then find really Elisha as a holy man of God. Verses 11 through to 16 of 2 Kings chapter 3. This is where we're looking at today. Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water in the hands of Elisha or Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hands of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." It came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Mark Antony was a Roman politician who played a significant role in the progress of the Roman Empire during the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. He was a great orator. In fact, his nickname was the Silver-Throated Orator of Rome. He was a brilliant man. He was a man who could really command a crowd. He was a man who could lead. He was a man who could direct. He was strong. He was a courageous soldier. And he served as a general to Caesar during the conquest of Gaul as well. However, the one thing Mark Antony lacked was the strength to say no to temptation. On the outside, he was so impressive, such a brilliant man, a strong soldier. Yet on the inside, he was so weak and so vulnerable. On one occasion, his tutor shouted, "O Marcus, Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world, yet unable to conquer temptation." And here in 2 Kings chapter 3, there is a stark but also a dreadful contrast. Because on the one hand, you have a king, King Jehoram, and he, like Mark Antony, he yielded to temptation. And then, however, on the other hand, you have the prophet Elisha. Elisha, of course, was a man of purity, a man of fidelity. Here he stands out in stark contrast to a compromising king. Here in this chapter, you read of the Moabites rising up against the Israelites. The reason for that was very simple. The king of Moab at that time was a man named Misha. And during that time, or before this time rather, the Moabites, they had always paid a tribute to the Israelites. But now there was a new king. Now King Ahab, he had passed away. Now the new king was King Jehoram. And so Misha thought to himself, "Well, I'm not going to pay this tribute any longer to the Israelites." And so, eventually, you find that the king of Moab and the king of Israel, they rise up together against each other in a battle. Jehoram, however, he enlisted the help of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, the southernmost tribe of Israel at that time. Whilst there was nothing wrong with this, Jehoshaphat was quite a godly individual. He was one of those godly and good kings of Judah. However, Jehoram went a step further. And as well as enlisting the help of the godly king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, he also then enlisted the help of the king of Edom, a foreign nation, and something he quite simply should not have done. You see, Jehoram concluded this: there is strength in numbers. It didn't matter how compromised his army was, and really who comprised his army, whether it was just faithful Israelites, or whether it also was mixed together, yoked together with the Edomites. No, his thinking was this: as long as I have numbers, then we'll surely win the battle against the Moabites. However, he was compromising. He was yoking himself together with an unbeliever. There were many, many references in the Bible that reminded kings of Israel, whenever they were to go to battle, they were not to enlist the services or the help of foreign nations. And so here we have this compromising king, King Jehoram. What's he doing? He's yielding to temptation. However, they come together, King of Judah, King of Israel, and also the King of Edom. And this did swell the ranks of their armies. They came together, and eventually they land at the border of Moab. Now this was quite a long journey. The opening verses of the chapter tell us that they had travelled 7 days into the wilderness. However, verse 9 we read there was now a problem for this large army. Verse 9 we read there was no water for the host. In other words, they had been travelling for 7 days now, and they're now about to embark on battle. But they hadn't had a drink. They hadn't had any source of refreshment for a few days now. So this army, well, it was in desperate, desperate need. And they come together. The king of Edom, the king Jehoshaphat, and also the king Jehoram, well, they come together. And Jehoshaphat reasons this. He reasons that there is someone who could help in this time of need. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And so he reasons that there probably is someone. Someone in the ranks, someone in the midst of this swollen army. There's bound to be a prophet who can help us out of this fix. But he was still compromising. I want you to really see this. Because here in the midst of this compromising confederacy, who stands out as a remarkable testimony? The prophet Elisha. The prophet Elisha. As we have already seen in the next chapter, in verse 9, chapter 4, there is this testimony given to Elisha. He was an holy man of God. And here in these verses, verse 11 through to verse 16, he is showing us a practical demonstration of his holiness. Because although there were three compromising kings, there was one faithful man, one faithful prophet. And what was he doing? Well, he's showing us here that he was not bowing to compromise. He was not, as it were, yielding to temptation. No, he stands out as a stark testimony amidst this apostasy. And what society needs today is not merely good examples of men, but godly examples of men. It needs Elisha's holy men and women of God in their midst. I wonder today, could it be said of you like it was said of Elisha, "I perceive that this person is a holy man of God"? I wonder, could it be said of you, sir, that you are known in your workplace, that you are known in your community, that you are known in your vicinity as a holy man of God? I wonder, young person, could it be said of you in your school or in your university or whatever it is that you are? I wonder, could it be said of you that this is a holy man of God? Amidst a world of compromise and a society even of apostasy, the Lord is looking for godly individuals. Not merely upstanding individuals and examples in society. Yes, we need plenty of them. But he's looking for godly men and women. He's looking for it to be said of us like it was said of Elisha. This is a man, this is a woman, this is a young person of God. I wonder if you that testimony today. Could it be said of you, of you this example? "I perceive that this person, they are a holy man of God." Well, here we have, as we have said in these verses, a practical display or a practical example of Elisha being a holy man of God. We just want to look at him today under the heading or under the title, A Holy Man of God. Well, you notice some things here in these verses about Elisha today then. Notice firstly with me his reputation. His reputation. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, we read there that he said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's answered, a servant's answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Here were three kings. They were in a confederacy. They were all gathered together, but they're now in a terrible plight. They're about to go into battle with a fierce and a feisty army of individuals. But they're thirsty. They have no water. They are going to be weak. They are going to surely lose the battle against the Moabites. And there they are, and there is this need, and these kings, they're gathered together, and they're seeking a way out of this predicament. It was a crisis. Make no mistake of that. It was a crisis. Verse 10, Jehoram exclaimed in despair, We were brought together to die. Jehoram is at that point where he thinks to himself, What is the point in going to battle? The Lord has gathered us all together. Why? Just because we're going to die. Just to die. He feels as if they're about to die. Then Jehoshaphat, as they're having this little meeting together, verse 11, he asks one of Jehoram's servants, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Now, I don't believe personally. I don't believe that he knows at this time Elisha is actually with this vast army. I believe that he's just asking the question generally. Is there a prophet of the Lord here? Is there someone to help? Remember at this time, there were the sons of the prophets. There was the prophets in training. And we have seen that in our previous studies. So there were plenty of prophets in Israel. And the question is just being thrown out there by Jehoshaphat. Is there a prophet? Is there someone who can help us? But then in verse 12, we find after the servant comes and tells them Elisha is here, that Elisha is actually in the midst, that he's amongst this company, this army of people. What does Jehoshaphat say about Elisha? I want you to really see this. What was Elisha's reputation? Well, verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. The word of the Lord is with him. Now, Elisha would have had a reputation at this stage. Remember this, he's already performed three miracles. He has already healed the cursed waters of Jericho. He has already, and news would have spread about that miracle that we looked at last week, the setting of the two she bears on 42 young men. Can you imagine the gossip? Could you imagine what everybody in society would have been saying about Elisha after that miracle? But what is Elisha's testimony here? How does Jehoshaphat describe him? What is his reputation? His reputation is this. Is not the word of God with him? Is not the word of God with him? He wasn't remembered for what he had done. Good as though Matt might have been. He was remembered as a man with the word of God. He was identified with the word of God. The phrase in verse 12 is with him in the Hebrew. It could literally be understood as this. It stands out. And so what is Jehoshaphat here saying about Elisha? He's saying this. The word of God, it stands out. It is prominent in the life of Elisha. And whilst it's good to have the testimony of a servant, it is better to have the testimony of the scripture, to be known as an individual of the book. I wonder this morning, what type of reputation do you have? I wonder, do people remember your works? And now that's good. That's good. That's a good thing. The Bible tells us that the dead who die in the Lord, their works do follow them. And it is a good thing to be remembered for the works that you have performed for Jesus Christ here on earth. But I suggest to you that, like Elisha, it is a better thing to be remembered as a person of the book, to be remembered and to be recollected, to be a person like Elisha, a person of the book. Let me ask you this morning, can it be said of you, like it was said of Elisha, that the Word of God, it stands out, that it is prominent, that above all other things in your life, do you know the book, and then does it flow out of and from your life? Paul, writing to young Timothy, giving him some good pastoral advice, he said to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And then in verse 15 of that same chapter, after telling him to read and to give attendance, to study, to give himself to doctrine, he said this, verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them." Why? "That thy profiting may appear to all." What he was saying was this, "Timothy, young man, give yourself to the teaching of Scripture. Meditate wholly upon them. Give yourself to that contemplation, that meditation continually over the Scriptures." And what was the result of that? His profiting would appear to all. Oh, it would be manifest. That's what the word appearing there. It means to be manifested before all. In other words, his private study would be vindicated publicly before people. He would be a blessing. He would be known like Elisha as a man of the book. The psalmist David could say, in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." Whilst it's good to be a person of books, it is better to be a person of one book, to be a person of the book of God. Oh, you know, like that today. The word of the Lord is with them. The word of the Lord, above all other things, that you're known wherever you are and whoever you rub shoulders with, that you're known as an individual of the book. If you're going to be known as an individual of the book, then you need to know the book, and you need to love the book, and then you need to live out the book before others. C.H. Spurgeon, speaking of the testimony of John Bunyan, he said this, "This man was a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bedlined. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." He said when you pricked him, it was as if the Bible was flowing through his blood. John Wesley said this. He said, "I am a man principally of one book." Of one book. And yes, he believed in reading other books. And of course, he wrote hymns. But what did he say he was? He was a man of one book. And here's Elisha. There's this reputation. Oh, it's the reputation. It's not what he has done. His reputation is this. Is not the word of the Lord with him? His reputation. I want you to see secondly here his rebuke. His rebuke. Verse 13, "Elisha said unto the king of Israel, What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and the king of Edom, after hearing this sterling testimony, well, they went down to meet Elisha. There was this testimony, here's a man, the word of God is with him. And so what do? Well, they go down to the camp of Israel, to wherever he is. They seek out Elisha, they find him. And they're probably thinking to themselves something along these lines. If this man has healed the cursed waters of Jericho, and this man, the word of God is with him, and he has performed other miracles in the past, he can part the waters of the Jordan, then surely he will intervene in our plight at this situation. However, how did Elisha respond? Well, it seems that Elisha, he can see them coming towards him. Jehoram, the king of Israel, who of course was a compromiser, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and also the king of Edom. And before they even say anything to him, what does he say? Verse 13, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Jehoram was a man of compromise. And Jehoram was a man who still had a heart for the worship of Baal. You read in verse 2 that whilst he cut away the physical idols of Baal in his house and so on, it seems that he still had a heart, a hankering after the prophets of Baal. And whilst this impressed Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat was taken with his outward reformation. Elisha, he saw right through it. And he sees this man, this compromiser, and what does he say? I have nothing to do with you. Get you away from me. And he's being very stern here. And what does he say? He says simply this, go and cry to the prophets of Baal and see how they can help you. That's really what he's saying here. Go and cry to the dead prophets of Baal and see if they intervene on your behalf. He then said in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. What's he saying here? He's saying this. I wouldn't even have looked at you. I wouldn't even have looked at you, Jehoram, if it hadn't have been for the fact that Jehoshaphat, a godly man, was here. And so here is these men. Here are these men, rather. And what does he do before he deals with the need of water? He deals with the apostasy and the compromise that was before him. Now, this wouldn't have been easy for Elisha. I believe personally that Elisha would have been a quiet individual. He wouldn't have liked rebuke. He wouldn't have liked to have done this. This would have given Elisha no great pleasure to do this. Where did we learn that Elisha was from? He was from a farming family. He was from the fields of Abel-Meholah. He was brought up with a quiet life. Just there in the family farm, working away, helping his father, helping his mother, just being faithful as a son, yoking some oxen and so on and so forth. He wouldn't have been one who would have been used to this type of confrontation. But nonetheless, he did it. He did it, why? Because it was the right thing to do. He now rebuked this compromising king in front of other kings. Apostasy does not need your amalgamation. It needs your admonition. It needs to be rebuked. There are times when you see apostasy and you see compromise before you, and you see ungodly confederations, and you see ungodly allegiances. And what does it need done? It needs rebuking. It needs rebuking. And let me be very personal and very honest with you on this. When you see men who are supposed men of God, and you see them joining arms with the Pope of Rome, then that needs rebuked. That needs to be dealt with. That does not give me any great pleasure in saying that, but nonetheless, whenever you go to shake the hands with a man who says he is the vicar of Jesus Christ, and that is blasphemy of the worst kind, then it needs to be rebuked. It needs to be said that that was completely wrong. And again I say this, it gives me no great pleasure to do that. But when you see individuals huddling together in unholy confederations, am I then? That is wrong. But yes, it's wrong ecclesiastically, but it can also be wrong personally. There are lessons to learn here personally. There are times when we get into compromising situations. There are times when there are confederations, shall we say, and there are situations of compromise set before you. And there's a choice to be made. Should I do this? Should I not? Should I just gently, but as honestly and quietly as I can do, should I just say, well, there's something wrong here? Remember this. This is what Jesus Christ did. When he came before the Pharisees, what did he say? What did he call them, seeing their compromise and their apostasy? Matthew 12:34. Remember this. He was sinless. He could not sin and did not sin. What did he say there? O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Can you imagine that? Calling a cleric a snake. Calling those who are religious elite a snake. Remember, what was the first animal, the first thing that Satan took possession of? A snake. He was saying this, you're just like Satan. But nonetheless, he rebuked the compromise that was before him. Proverbs 24. We read in verses 24 and 25. He that saith unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him. But to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. Very practical there. Saying that whenever an individual who's clearly unrighteous, and you come to them, and you cuddle up to them, and you say you're righteous, the Lord says that you're cursed. However, whenever you come to them, and you are honest with them, and before God, you rebuke them, what does the Bible say? There will be a good blessing that shall come upon you. Apostasy does not need comradeship. It needs chastisement. It needs to be rebuked. And I wonder today, have you that boldness stemming from holiness and a desire for truth and righteousness? Have you just that genuine desire to be holy? And when you have that desire to be holy, then to abhor even the presence of evil. Because that's what the scripture tells us. We are to abhor even the very presence of evil in all of its shapes and in all of its forms. And apostasy and compromise, it is evil and it is sin. And so it should be abhorred by the believer. Make no mistake, this wouldn't have been an easy thing for Elisha to do. It would have been very difficult for him to do. And actually we're going to see this just as we come to our next point. But nonetheless, he did it. His reputation, his rebuke. Lastly and quickly, notice his restraint. Verse 15. But now, bring me a minstrel. It came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Remember this. He has just rebuked a king in the presence of two other kings. You imagine doing that. You imagine coming to the king of a country. The king of a country, and rebuking him in front of two other kings. That would not have been an easy thing to do. That would have been very difficult. And it would have been even more difficult when you think of the fact that this, Elisha's a sinner just like the rest of us. And whenever he is rebuking sin, just like us all, is there not that tendency for anger to be mixed and mingled in with it? And here is a holy man of God. He knows this full well. He knows that there's a possibility now for this rebuke to spill out into anger. And so what does he do? He does something very practical. And he asks one of the servants for a minstrel. A minstrel, he's not talking about the sweet that we know today. No, the minstrel here, it means a harpist. And he called for someone to bring along a harp and to play calming and soothing music to him. He knows then that there's the possibility of his anger overspilling and overflowing. And so what does he do? He displays tremendous godly restraint. He distances himself from the position where he knows there perhaps is that tendency for this to overflow into anger. And so recognizing he perhaps is about to be overzealous, he distances himself from it and he asks for music to calm him down. Your righteousness, whilst it is viewed in your desire for truth, it is also viewed in your self-restraint. You show that you're a holy man of God by restraining anger. One of the marks of a spirit-filled man is that he knows how to rule his spirit. But he knows when there is that tendency, and let's face it, it's in all of us because we all stem from Adam and we all have a fallen nature. There is that tendency within for righteous anger to become unrighteous anger. There is that potential for it to swell up when you're provoked or when there is that possibility even of doing something that is right. What does the Bible tell us? So even when you do good, do good, let it not be evil spoken of. There is that potential for us to do good, but to do it with the wrong type of spirit. And so the spirit-filled man, the holy man of God, is a man who, yes, has a desire for the truth and hates even the appearance of sin, but he's also a man who knows how to control and temper his emotions. Proverbs 16, verse 32 tells us, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. What a commendation that the Lord puts upon self-restraint. He said, you can take a city. You can have the power, the strength, the might to take over a city. And yet it's far better if you can rule and govern and temper your own spirit. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And listen to this, of a sound mind. God has given you today, I trust, a healthy mind. That's what it means here. A sound mind, when you see the word sound in Scripture, it often means healthy. And the Lord, he's given you a healthy mind, and you have to use that mind, accompanied by the love of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to restrain yourself and to exhibit self-control. Now, I wonder today, have you that prudence like Elisha? Yes, whenever you're doing even perhaps something good, or you're rebuking even the presence of sin, to then know, well, look, there's a potential here for it to overspill and overflow into anger, and I'm just going to distance myself from the whole thing, or I'm going to calm myself down. Sir Walter Raleigh was a poet. He was an adventurer, and he was also a captain to the guard of Elizabeth I. On one occasion, during the suppression of an uprising in Munster, a young man came to him and he spat in his face. One of the most despicable things you could ever do to an individual. And Raleigh looked that young man straight in the eye and he said this. After wiping the spittle off his face with a handkerchief, young man, if I could easily wipe your blood from my conscience, as I can this spittle from my face, then I would at this very moment take away your life. And seeing how he reacted with such self-restraint, that young youth, he got down on his knees and he begged for forgiveness. Oh, here's Elisha. He's called a holy man of God in the next chapter. And as we see, after this, he was then a man of compassion. Because he then eventually did work that miracle. He gave that command to dig the ditches, and the water then flowed, and the armies, they were refreshed. But here are some interesting characteristics. Reputation, rebuke, restraint. Of what a holy man of God looks like. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts and lives today.